Peter expounds the work of Jesus Christ for us in three ways. First of all, Christ is our example in suffering. He was our substitute in sin bearing, and he was our victor in salvation. Jesus accomplished salvation through the judgment of the cross and was vindicated by his resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. And all of this was done for his people, Old Testament and New. The Old Testament example given is Noah. The New Covenant example is, for most of us, very surprisingly, everyone who's baptized. In these cases, Christ saved his people through the waters of judgment. Peter, under the influence of the infallible Spirit of God, declares that Noah was saved through the waters of judgment. He, of course, could have added additional examples. Think of Jonah, saved through the waters of judgment. Or Israel, crossing either the Red Sea or the Jordan River 40 years later. Salvation to the glory of God for his people through the waters of judgment. But then, much to our surprise, perhaps, Peter says that Noah's salvation through water was a type of Christian baptism. As Noah was saved through water, so, says Peter, does baptism now save us. So this leads us to our text for today, verse 21. Sometimes sermons extend over verses and across paragraphs and even chapters. This particular sermon, the thought, the whole concept, just happens to fit perfectly in verse 21. So we'll just be reading that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, which is the antitype, the fulfillment of Noah's water salvation in the ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. This strikes most of us as a very unexpected claim. Of course, what is important in any statement said by any person, including the inspired Peter or God, if we think about him as the author of this, isn't so much the words themselves, but what the words mean. For example, with a little inflection, we can actually take words and make them mean the very opposite of what the words, when defined by themselves, mean. You can say that a man is very, very strong. Well, if you say it with the right lilt, you can say the exact same words and make it obvious the meaning you're conveying is that he's not strong at all. So when we read baptism which now saves you, we don't jump back, get frightened, and run away from this verse. The question is simply this: what does God mean by these words? What does he mean? Some, being, I think, afraid to deal with it just as it stands, say, well, it doesn't actually say what you think it says. You see, baptism here isn't water baptism, it's Holy Spirit baptism. And we know very well from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that Holy Spirit baptism is what comes upon a person at the beginning of their conversion. It's the Holy Spirit comes in regenerating power. And he indwells the person, and they're permanently changed. So, of course, baptism saves. Holy Spirit baptism saves. Although that's all true, And that is what 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches. That's not what baptism means here. And I think it's very clear. Look at the context. Would there be any parallel between Noah being saved through water judgment and baptism if this is Holy Spirit baptism? It makes no sense. There's no mention of the Spirit for this work here. And the whole type, anti-type, promise fulfillment, prophecy end, these two things are parallel. This is how God saves us, because he's the victor through judgment. All of that breaks down if this is the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, yes, it's water baptism, but you know, saves means other things in the New Testament at times too. And yes, it does. Sometimes it means general deliverance. It's true that any kind of salvation that we experience, we're driving down the freeway. We narrowly avoid an accident that other people don't avoid and they're killed in it. That's salvation from God. It's not eternal spiritual salvation, but it's a real deliverance. It's a real rescue. It's salvation, and that word is used that way in our New Testament a few times. But again, look at the context. Is Peter trying to tell us you'll be saved from physical disaster like Noah in Jesus Christ? And what would it mean that being immersed in water saves you from physical trouble? I mean, like, what would that even mean? No, clearly the salvation that's here in these two examples or illustrations is the salvation defined in verses 18 and 22. It's the salvation that Jesus Christ procures by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. This is eternal life. So we can't avoid dealing with water baptism spiritually saves you by making it mean something else. In this context, it doesn't mean something else. The words baptism and saves mean what you thought they meant when we read it out loud and you kind of went, right? Just like I did. We're uncomfortable with those four words being put together. But the words individually mean just what you think they do. And so we need to find out from the rest of this verse and the rest of the Bible, what does baptism now saves you? What does it mean? But before we go to the explanation found in verse 21 and further afield in the New Testament, let me make some of your fear and confusion even worse, because that's what pastors do. Let me make it a little worse for you. Let me, by reading you some other scripture texts, help you feel a tension that's a very biblical tension. Baptism, in some sense, with some kind of meaning, saves you. Did you know that I can also save you? Your pastor can save you. Don't believe me? 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers." You want to save yourself? Live a holy life. Amen. Continue to believe the teaching. And as it comes to you rightly, not perfectly, through your pastor, believe it and live it, and you will save yourself. And I will save myself, and I will save you. You say, well, I thought God saves us. I'm a Calvinist. I'm really comfortable with God saving me. I'm not really comfortable with you saving me. Well, then the question is, what does he mean? What does he mean? Here's another one. I'm not done with you yet. The torture continues. Luke 7, 48 to 50. There the sinful woman comes to Jesus, pours perfume on him, washes his feet with her hair. He says, your sins are forgiven. Followed by, well, how did her sins get forgiven? Your faith has saved you. Baptism saves you. Your pastor can save you. You can save yourself. And faith can save you too. That's what it says, doesn't it? Faith saves you. 1 Timothy 2:15. There it actually claims that women will be saved through childbearing. Now, clearly that's not a promise of physical salvation for every woman who is a Christian who becomes pregnant, that she will never die in childbirth. That's happened before. Clearly, it's not an absolute promise in that sense. But in some way, women who continue in faith and love and don't give in to fear will be saved through childbearing. Or 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul became all things to all people that by all means God might save some. No, that's not what it says. He says that I might save some. The apostle can apparently save people too. On we go. James 1:21. The implanted word will save your souls. We're a little more comfortable with that one. Really? So if I stand up here and read the word and you understand it and it goes into you, as it were, you'll be saved. Nothing to worry about. We're done. The word will save you. We could go on to James 5:20. If you call one of your brothers and sisters who wanders away into sin, if you call them back and there's repentance, you have what? You will save his soul from death. Spiritual death. Brother or sister backsliding? Go after them. You can save their soul. What am I saying? What are these verses saying? That pastors or apostles or Christians or faith in itself, faith as faith, or having children or the Bible or baptism saves a person? Let me be very clear. No. No. God alone saves. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of or from the Lord. Period. He is sovereign. He saves. And the power and the work and therefore the glory in salvation belongs to him alone. But ordinarily in salvation, and here's the answer to the conundrum. But ordinarily in salvation, God uses means or instruments or methods or agents or agencies or tools to do his saving work. Now, if you're a real Christian, some of your salvation, if we could break it into parts or consider it in certain aspects, some of it is directly from God. It's the work of God without any intermediaries, without the word, without people, without instruments. An example would be regeneration or being born again. When you're born again, you don't cooperate with God. What God does by his Spirit is he breathes new spiritual life into you. Amen. He doesn't wait for you to ask. He doesn't knock on the door. God is not a gentleman beholden to you. Right? He does what he wishes to do. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he damns those he wants to damn. Well, what about the Spirit who does that? He goes wherever he wishes, John chapter 3. He blows here, he blows there, he blows softly, he blows strongly, he blows now, he blows later. He does what he wants. He regenerates. He brings a dead sinner to life. They are born again by the unmediated work of God the Father. There's a miracle, a true miracle. Never let it be said that the Reformed don't believe in miracles done in the New Covenant age. We absolutely do. We are not convinced there are miracle workers, people who have that gift. We are utterly convinced that God constantly performs miracles. Amen. If nothing else, in regeneration. We don't cooperate. He acts sovereignly. And there is a very direct sense in which God is at work when a person is regenerated. When the old heart is pulled out and the new heart is put in. But, typically in saving men, in most of the other steps or aspects or parts of salvation, God uses instruments. He uses means. He doesn't work directly. Or really, more accurately, he works directly with the instrument or with the mean. So, when pastors live out their calling and teach the truth, God will often use them as an instrument to save the elect. How is it when a regenerate person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, sees the beauty of the Savior, how is it that they are united to that Christ and their sins forgiven and all of Jesus' righteousness put onto their account? How does that happen? Through the instrument of faith. Amen. They believe. They have a heart to believe. They see the rightness, the wisdom, the beauty, the solution that is Jesus Christ to their sin problem. And they believe. And what happens when they believe? Does God go, oh, that belief is a good work. And because you believed, you earn me, you're saved. No. Faith is the instrument of justification. What faith does is it's the way that you are attached to Christ, how you're united to him so that everything that's Christ's becomes yours. And everything that's yours, he gets your sin, you get his perfection. And the next step, if you will, the next aspect of salvation happens. You've been regenerated, you've heard the gospel. You respond to the gospel by saying, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. And you're united to him. And instantly, God declares you innocent and forgiven. You are justified. You're adopted into the family of God. You become his. And faith isn't the good work you do to earn that. Faith is the instrument that attaches you to Christ. God blesses faith. Just like he blesses the pastor unto your salvation. And we could go through each of these. We don't have time for that. The one we'll come back to, obviously, is how does that work with baptism? What does Peter teach us about baptism and salvation that makes this fit with the rest of the Bible? The point is this. Sometimes in Scripture, salvation is ascribed, and I've read you at least a half a dozen verses, to the instrument, to the means. That's not Paul or Peter in their Arminian or Pelagian mode. Well, now I think men save themselves. And a few verses later, well, now I'm in my Augustinian or Calvinistic mode, and so now it's God who saves them. No, there's no conflict between the Word saving you and God saving you. God uses the Word. His power is exerted with the Word for you to be saved. The Word alone doesn't save you. It damns you if you don't believe. Unless the Spirit comes and brings life with the Word, the Word does you no good. What good is a pastor preaching? Does it matter how much he prays for you or what he tells you to do or if he loves you? No. By itself, that does nothing. Unless you say, by the work of God, why does this man care for my soul? Maybe I should care about my soul. What's he get so worked up about? I better investigate that. Or on and on through the list we could go. We speak this way sometimes in ordinary life. I tried to think of an example that some of our younger boys or men would like. Young men, think about two soldiers from the medieval times. One's fighting for the King of England, one's fighting for the King of France. So you know who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. Okay. They pull out their swords. They start fighting. They're hacking at each other. And one kills the other. We could say, this soldier killed that one. We could also say something like this. The sword did him in. Right? What did he die from? Oh, he died of the sword. Now, we don't mean that the sword by itself picked itself up, went over, and thrust through the other soldier. We mean that was the instrument that the first soldier used to dispatch the second soldier. The power didn't come from the instrument, but the instrument was still used. The instrument was still important. And again, we get it. We don't bow down and praise the sword. We bow down and praise the one who wielded the sword. So we glorify God. We don't glorify all these means. But that's an example of how salvation is sometimes ascribed directly to God, and other times it's ascribed to the means he uses to save. So God uses tools to save us. And one of these is baptism. One of these is baptism. Now, that may not sound very Baptist-ish to you. Might sound a little more Reformed-ish, kind of. It might sound like some really bad things. Let's not worry about any of that. Let's just look at the text of Scripture. I would have you notice a few things that our text, verse 21, says about how baptism saves. Because the verse doesn't end with, baptism now saves you. The verse goes on. Baptism now saves you, and this is how it does it. First is how it doesn't do it. Baptism doesn't save you, first, as an ordinary washing. Baptism doesn't save you as an ordinary washing. You know, people and things are typically immersed in water to clean them. If you don't have a dishwasher, if you are the dishwasher, you fill the basin with water, you take the pan or the plate and you dip it in the water, you swirl it around, you bring it out, it's clean. That's the goal. What Peter is saying is, baptism doesn't save you this way. Just going through a mechanical or an ordinary dipping doesn't save a person. An immersion that is only outward doesn't work. Even when baptism is done in a religious or church setting, that doesn't automatically save either. Where is the power to save in baptism if it isn't in the actual act of immersion itself? According to this verse, it's in the resurrection. It's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll explain that in a bit in a few moments. So, baptism saves not as an ordinary washing. Rather, and here's our second point from the text, as an appeal or pledge to God. Baptism now saves as an appeal or pledge to God. Now, I have used the word appeal or pledge. I've said both simply because those two words are probably the most commonly ones found in your copy of the scriptures, and because there is a great deal of indecision about how that word should be translated, whether as appeal or pledge, which are related but not identical. It's not a question of what does the word approximately mean. We know what it means in general. It's in this specific instance, should it be translated an appeal, a crying out to, or should it be a pledge, a vow? Because the word means both. Normally, I'll read what a number of men have to say about it, and there's a clear consensus. Or I'll find an argument that's really convincing. Interestingly, of the six or seven men I read on this word, not a one of them took sides. Every one of them said, basically, I'm not really sure. It could mean this, or it could mean that. Now, whenever that happens in my Bible, I begin to wonder if maybe we can't differentiate between the two meanings because we're not supposed to. There are some clear cases of that in the Bible. John does this in the Gospel of John a lot. He'll use a word on purpose that has multiple meanings, and then in the verses after it, he'll talk about it kind of from one viewpoint, and then from another viewpoint, and then from another viewpoint. I'm not certain, but I can't help but wonder if that's what Peter's doing here. And the reason I say that is because if we think about baptism as an appeal or baptism as a pledge, they're both biblical ideas, and they can be found in other places in the Bible. So there are three common ideas, two for appeal and one for pledge, and I'm going to give the three of them to you. I believe all of them are in the text, and I believe all of them are in the Bible, and if you think one of them's more suited, or I'll be glad to take your feedback. But here they are. It might be translated this way. Baptism now saves you as an appeal to God from a good conscience. That word from can also be translated for, and again, there's no real way to know which it is. It's not obvious in this case, because an appeal can go in two directions, and so can a pledge. So is this from, or is this for, or to? Those are the first two options. Baptism saves you as an appeal to God from a good conscience, or as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Again, both are biblical ideas. Here's the first one. Appeal to God from a good conscience. The picture is this. A regenerate man has exercised faith. He has known, he has felt the forgiveness of sins. He's a new man. Things are starting to change rapidly in his life, and he knows he's possessed of a new life in Christ. He wants to obey Christ's command, and one of the earliest, if not the first, is be baptized. Well, he wants to do that. And so he comes to baptism with faith in Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven, and he, as it were, appeals to God. He says, accept me in Christ based on the undeniable work that you have done in me, that even I can see. This is baptism kind of as a testimony. And most Baptists are very comfortable with baptism as a testimony. This is a way of saying to people, I'm a Christian now. That's kind of what this is. But this is an appeal to God, first and foremost, not to others. It doesn't rule out others, of course. But this is between them and God. This is an appeal. You've done this work. I'm coming in obedience. You know I sincerely, that's what this appeal would be, I sincerely believe in your Son. So what's saving this man? God's saving this man. Yes. You could say faith is saving this man. The only way you can make a proper appeal with a good conscience is by faith. That's the only way it gets cleansed. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But you're actually performing the act that God has ordered you to do and that displays this truth in your life. So is God saving you? Is faith saving you? Or is baptism saving you? Yes. Yes. In a manner of speaking. Yes, we have to be careful. But we can't be so careful that we never say this because it's in the Bible. Amen. So are all those other verses. They're in the Bible. Perhaps it doesn't mean an appeal to God from a good conscience. Perhaps it means an appeal to God for a good conscience. It could be rightly translated that way as well. Again, here's a man exercising faith in Christ. He wants to obey him. He comes to baptism, but what does he recognize? His spiritual weakness. He hasn't lived perfectly since he was washed clean. He's had to be washed again, as it were. Oh yeah, his whole body's clean, as Jesus says in John 14, but his feet have gotten dirty. He recognizes that he can't even obey properly in the waters of baptism if God doesn't help him. He can't live the Christian life right. What he really desires by faith, in faith, and again, because there's a good conscience here, this person must have faith. Right. So I want to obey you, but I appeal to you. As I begin my public Christian life, and that's what baptism is. Baptism is your Christian coming out party. Baptism is your profession of faith going public. Baptism is faith going public. Right? This person is saying, oh, keep me faithful. Keep me with a tender and a clear conscience. Give me grace. I appeal to you. I think you can fully expect, believer, that if that's what you're asking of God, when you do what he tells you to do, when you obey him, you should expect a resounding yes as an answer. It's why many a person with good training in the scriptures who are later in life saved pray diligently and will testify that they believe God notably helped them in their baptism and in their Christian life when they obeyed Christ in baptism. Because what are they doing? They are appealing to God for a good conscience. What they have, they need it to continue. Well, a third way of translating and understanding this is to take the word appeal as the word pledge. This probably has the most support, but it's far from certain. Here, again, the idea is a man comes to God in baptism and is going to pledge to God from a good conscience. He is going to make a pledge to God. What's a pledge? A pledge is anything you undertake made in response to formal questions. It's what we did earlier. I said, Gabby, do you? Josue, do you? They said, yes. Were they saying yes to me and to you? Kind of. They were saying yes to God. They were pledging themselves to God. Single allegiance to Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance toward God. To him and to us, walk in newness of life. That was a pledge. That was a vow. That was a promise. In our regular existence, we will sometimes pledge our allegiance to some degree by saying something to a flag. We're really addressing our country, aren't we? Our citizenship. In marriage, we pledge our troth, our faithfulness to each other. We promise, we vow, I will cling to you and you alone. I will not be with another. I will be faithful. And here in baptism, the idea is you are making a public vow to live to Christ. What you're really doing is making covenant with God and promising allegiance to Him alone. Baptism is a new covenant application of the morality of the third commandment. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, we tend to think what that means is, and this is an application, a correct application. This is not actually what it means. We think that means we shouldn't curse, or we shouldn't use God's name lightly, frivolously, jokingly. We should only use the Lord's name reverently and with thought. Yes, that's true, but that's not actually what the third commandment means. The moral content of it is. The picture's different. It's do not take upon yourself the name of God lightly. In New Testament terms, we would say, don't call yourself a Christian without counting the cost. Listen to Jesus. Oh, believe and come, yes. But understand what it's going to take. Don't put his name on you. Don't wear him and then throw him off quickly. Or don't wear him and talk loudly as if, oh, I belong to God and this is such a special relationship. But you live like you belong to the devil. Christians take upon themselves the name of Jesus. They are called Christians. Well, that's what we're doing in baptism. And therefore, we ought to act like it. We ought to live consistently with that. What is baptism? Baptism is immersion, according to the Great Commission. Baptism is immersion into what? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In baptism, you put on the name of God. You wear him. Now the question is, as you live your life, will you be living that out? If people see you, will they say, you must have been baptized? Because you're living like you belong to God. Or would they never have a clue that you're a Christian? They would have no way of knowing by your life. that you have taken the name of God upon yourself. Baptism is a pledge to forever be God's. And because we don't perfectly keep it, God in his great mercy and love to us as his children gives us a weekly time where we can renew our promise to be God's and have our sins forgiven. It's a beautiful plan. You'd almost think God was wise and good and loving toward us in designing all of that. Baptism is a pledge to forever be God's. Baptism is our promise. Since we are now clothed with Christ, we will wear him well, with respect, with obedience, not in vanity or sin. To put this another way, Baptists have long believed, and by this I'm talking all the way back to the 1600s, Baptists have believed that baptism is an oath sign. We agree with our Reformed brothers and sisters in that. Baptism is an oath sign. In other words, by the very act of doing it, whether you say anything or not, you are vowing that God is your God and you are one of his people. You are making an oath without words. Now, because your pastor thinks that it's wise to verbalize what symbols mean, especially in a day and age when people don't know what those symbols mean and they don't know what that means, I believe it's wise and careful to have those pledges verbalized. And so the five of you that have been baptized in the last year, you answered, you verbalized it. But if you've ever been baptized, you say, well, I didn't know I was doing that when I was baptized. I'd never heard this before. I didn't know that. Don't worry. You still gave God an oath. You gave him an oath in the very act of being united with Christ, this symbol, this sign of your union with Jesus Christ. You said, I am yours. You be my God. In the act, we vow to be God's. Noah publicly entered the ark. He took a stand. He displayed his allegiance. Doubtlessly, there were many mocking him when he did that. Yeah, we'll shut the door for you. Yeah, we'll let you out. Chuckle, chuckle. And then the rain started. But he took a public stand. He took 100 years to build that thing. I mean, talk about jeering. You and I haven't known much at all of that until we've stood 100 years of people pointing the fingers and laughing at us. Well, baptism is our public oath of faith to God. That's what it is, even if we don't verbalize any of it. Well, here's the third thing that how baptism saves, or what it tells us. It's not as an ordinary washing. It is as an appeal and as a pledge to God. That's how it saves us. It's an instrument God uses to give us grace and to help us along the road to final salvation. But all of that happens not through the power in us, but through, according to the end of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where does power to be raised from the dead in regeneration come from? It comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is the Holy Spirit poured out upon his people? It's because Jesus rose from the dead. Why isn't baptism just going down? We were sinners and we needed to die to our sins in Jesus. Why is it also this? Why is it raised to life? Because Jesus was raised to life. That's where the power is. That's where God's power is. Anytime any of us do anything that results in either obedience or some good work for God, it's because not only have you worked, but God was working with you. Sometimes people get very they're like, wait a minute, you're preaching. You make mistakes and you believe things wrong and yeah, well, that's true. But you see, it's not just me preaching. God is here. It says multiple times in the New Testament scriptures that Christ is preaching. And of course, the Holy Spirit's at work. If anything good is done of a spiritual nature this afternoon, it will be not because of me. It will be because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ sending the Spirit to use these words and this person and this book as instruments to bring salvation. So when people go, you're making too much of preaching. I mean, when the Reformed say the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, I mean, that's a little over the top, isn't it? No, that's the only way people get saved, is if God accompanies your words. What's so great about your words? Well, I got a great testimony. You ought to listen to it. That won't save anyone.
No, that's right.
I don't care how eloquently, I don't care how well you know them and can pry into their heart, it will not save them. Only God can save them. And unless he accompanies the preaching, the witness, the any part of this, nothing spiritually good happens. We're going to, because of the time, we're going to skip the next section. We might talk about this in Sunday school. I don't know. We'll see what seems wise. But let me just mention another point. I've tried to show you in what sense baptism saves. Just from this verse. Baptism saves because it's one of the ordinary things God uses in the journey of salvation. It's one of the things God uses. One of the tools, one of the instruments, one of the means whereby we are saved. There are other places in the New Testament where something else that I think Peter probably means here that makes sense, that fits with it, about baptism and salvation is found. And let me just give you this heading. So in the text, baptism saves as an appeal or a pledge because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The rest of the New Testament teaches us that baptism saves because it is in the New Testament considered an ordinary part or element of conversion. Got really quiet. That means you're listening. I'm so glad. Baptism in the New Testament is considered part of conversion. What's conversion? Conversion is change, right? When water goes to ice, it gets converted, it gets changed. When a person goes from being Buddhist to being Muslim, they convert, they change, right? Well, what is conversion in the New Testament? I think if you look at the New Testament, you'll find it's made up of at least four, maybe five, depending on how you want to number these things. It's made up of four things. Repentance, faith, confession, public confession, and baptism. And you aren't considered converted in the New Testament sense until you've had all of that happen to you. Conversion is not just a personal, private thing that happens inside of you. According to the New Testament, conversion is something that begins there and comes out. And part of the coming out is baptism. Part of it also is public confession, Romans 10 and other places. All right? But if that's true, if baptism is part of conversion, not that baptism converts you, but that it's part of conversion, then there is a sense in which baptism saves. All right? And I'll perhaps another time give you a number of verses that would support that idea and will make you nervous for a while, like we did early in the sermon on it, until I hope it crystallizes for you. All right? Now, to finish up, let me give you five applications, or since our brother Mark is here, five uses. Yes, five uses. First, I hope you have a higher view now than when you came in of the importance of baptism. Baptism saves you by formalizing the new covenant between you and God. I am your God, he says, and you answer back, I pledge myself to you, or I appeal to you as my God. I'm not saying this makes an internal change in you in any way. I'm simply saying in the Bible, baptism is given for a number of functions. One of them is to show that conversion's taken place, and it's a part of that. So baptism's really important. The person who refuses to be baptized, I don't mean doesn't know about it, I don't mean is confused about exactly, but who understands and refuses, the church is under no obligation whatsoever on the basis of the New Testament to say, well, that's okay, I still think you're a brother. Join us here as a member and join us at the table. You have no right to expect that if that's you. Ordinarily, that's an important word, ordinarily, you need to be baptized to be saved. Not always, not absolutely. I know about the thief on the cross. He's the proof text. I agree. But few of us are in the specific difficult circumstances he was in. He believed. He repented. That's clear from his words and from Jesus' promise that today he would be with him in paradise. They didn't have to take him down right before he died and give him baptism and then put him back up there so he could get into heaven. No, no, no. But ordinarily, in the ordinary Christian life, we're born again, we repent, we believe, we confess, we're baptized, we join a church, we live a life of holiness, we persevere to the end. And if all of those things are true, you're saved. You go, wow, that's starting to sound like work salvation. No, none of those things earn salvation in any way, shape, or form. But Hebrews says, live at peace with all men, and the holiness without which no man will see God. Oh yes, that's the righteousness of Jesus. Not in that context it isn't. It's something you pursue. Jesus' righteousness is perfect. You can't improve on that. There's no holiness to pursue there. The word is prosecute or even persecute. It's hard work on your part. You have to go live a holy life. If you don't, guess what? I don't care what you say about what inward thing happened to you. You're not going to heaven. That's not me. That's the word of God. He who endures to the end will be saved. And if you don't endure, you'll probably still get in. No, that defeats everything Jesus and the apostles meant when they said that. You must persevere to the end. Does persevering earn you the right to get into? No. It's simply a demonstration that what you say happened on the inside, in fact, really did happen on the inside. You really do have a new heart. You really do have true faith. You really are united to Jesus Christ. Well, if perseverance works that way, if holiness works that way, what about the command to be baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ? It's not even hard to do. You can even have a really short week-old pastor and it can still happen. These things save us, not because they earn us points with God, but because our obedience in them demonstrates that our hearts have really been changed. And for those of you who might be going, with all the love I can muster, you're not the exception. Okay, you're not. You're not. If you adamantly refuse to do what you know Jesus asks you to do, why do you wear his name? Why? Why do you have a right to call yourself a Christian? Why should anyone believe you? Why should any church accept you? I'm an old Baptist, but I think that's a biblical Baptist. Second use, this explains our practice at baptism of giving a verbal pledge, as we explained and did today. Baptism itself is a pledge. It's an oath. But anytime we join word with sacrament or the Bible with our symbol, it's better for the people of God. It's clear, especially for those who don't know him who might be with us. A third use. This ought to give us some general direction for the question of how old can a person be and be wisely or scripturally baptized? Baptists historically have talked about adult baptism and infant baptism. Oh, that it were so simple. But I'm 12, but I'm 17, but am I an adult or am I a, how does that, I'm not going to propose an age here. But you do need to be old enough to understand what you're doing in baptism. Now, maybe that's not very old. Okay? But you have to understand, you're making the biggest commitment of your life to God. And the penalty for going back is damnation. We don't let children of age 5 pledge their troth. We don't let them get married. We don't let them buy weapons or do all kinds of adultish kinds of things. And I'm not proposing 21 as a baptism age or anything like that. I'm simply saying there's some information here about what baptism actually is that ought to inform us about how early or how late baptism ought to be done. All right. A fourth use. I hope this stirs in your mind a sense of, wow, there's a richness of symbolism in that that I never knew was there before. For many of us, that's true with this supper. All it was for me growing up, although it was always special, was it was a place to ask for the forgiveness of my sins and remember that Jesus died for me. It is that, amen. Oh, that's even the basis of it all. But there's so much more there. And we're safer and better as Christians the more of that we know. That's true here too. The more we understand about baptism, the better that is for us. And fifth and final use is, this verse, and in this case, it being about baptism, but it could be about a number of other instruments that God uses to save. This should just remind us of the importance of the means of grace. Right? If you decide the way you're going to get saved is by sitting there doing nothing and waiting for God to zap you, I can almost guarantee, not absolutely, but I can almost guarantee you will go to hell. You will. Because God has commanded you to seek him with all of your heart. And when you do that, you will find him. Well, that means praying. That means reading or listening to his word. That means going to worship. That means lots and lots of things. And baptism's just another one of them. For Christians, it's one of the ways that we step forward in our Christian walk. We take the next step toward heaven when we're baptized. It can function as a means of grace in our lives, because there are times someone could come and say, "Brother, I was there at your baptism." And you and I have talked about this, your walk right now, and I love you and I'm concerned about you. Have you given up on your pledge? Is your vow no good? Is your oath worthless? Have you taken on the name of God and decided I'm not going to live that way anymore? Because that's what it looks like. Well, that ought to frighten us. God might use that to make our hearts tender. Baptism can be a spur to holiness. I've committed myself to God. I'm going to live that way. So the importance of using the means of grace, including baptism. Primarily, they would be the word of God and prayer and the sacraments, as our confession says in chapter 14 on faith in paragraph 1. Faith is normally grown how? The use of the word, prayer, and the two ordinances. And I believe this verse is one place, not the only place, it's one place that supports that doctrine. Let's make use of the means of grace, and let's be blessed with grace from God.